Hey, well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be with you all. As I've said before, the last several weeks, I've been talking about why we should believe the Bible. This has been on my heart and my mind. I'd like for you all to look at it from that context. I know you're all faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that. But as we minister to his little sheep out there, we need to be aware of what's going on so that we can be effective and hold up his name. So this morning, I would like to take some time, if the Lord would give us some liberty, to talk to you about the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night just before our Lord was crucified. And I'd like to begin reading to you from the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 31. And if you'd like to follow along with me, please do. This is Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 31. It says, "Then saith Jesus unto them," that is unto his disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice," or three times. Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee," and likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Now the account goes on from there. We know that at this moment, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, as foretold for us in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, came with certain temple guards, and each of the different gospels have a different, you know, aspects of this account, but they basically took him by night, took him into custody, and brought him before the Sanhedrin, and by 9 a.m. that morning, he was nailed to the cross, and he gave up the ghost around 3 in the afternoon. So this is a very, very momentous time. This is the last time when he's alone before he is brought before the great judgment of God, bringing forth our redemption. This account is recorded for us in the book of Matthew. If you go look at the book of Mark, it's almost word for word identical. And it may be that Matthew sourced some of the information regarding this particular account from Mark. That's okay. They're still independent accounts. They're still valuable. That doesn't indicate anything with regard to their lack of historical accuracy. The book of Luke gives us a slightly different account. it says that he was troubled. It doesn't mention Gethsemane, but it does say that he went to a garden that he was commonly go to. And it says, let me just pick up a couple of words. And here it said, just so we'll kind of get the sense of it, this is in Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And it says, he came out, that is the Lord, and went as he was wont, as it was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at that place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeling down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So there's a little bit more information that wasn't in the other account. But look at verse 44. And it says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping, and for sorrow he said unto them, why sleep, and so on. So in these accounts we find a picture being shown of us of the Lord in great agony and great sorrow. So he says in Matthew that he is exceedingly sorrowful. It's easy for us when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ to focus on his divinity and to consider that while it was a great work of salvation that he did by dying for us, by bearing the full wrath of God, we sometimes maybe overlook the true sorrow and anguish and pain, because he wasn't just God, he was fully human as well. Now, he wasn't human in the way that we are. He wasn't a descendant of Adam and tainted by his sin, but he was a man. He was fully a man and fully God. Another reason why, we might overlook this story. We might not focus on the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's another reason too that I kind of think about it. I haven't heard a lot of sermons on Gethsemane. And to be quite honest, to be candid with you, I'd like to be that way with you. A lot of people, there's been controversy with regard to that reference to blood being poured out. And in our effort to try to be correct, I've heard people say that, well, you know, there wasn't any atonement in the garden. You know, I mean, this wasn't real blood. It was just sweat that looked like blood. And even if it was blood, it doesn't matter. I mean, you know, in an effort to focus upon the cross, the Garden of Gethsemane scene has largely been lowered. Yeah, that's exactly what Brother Keith has said. And I say that that's not a good idea. We really need to pay it. If three of the four Gospels talk specifically about this, and the fourth one, even though in John we don't really see his suffering, but it does sense that he does go to the garden, then we need to pay attention to it. I will tell you that I agree that our eternal redemption took place because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Okay, I don't have a problem with that. That's a non-starter. It's a non-issue. But nevertheless, when we look at this, I think that we don't really see the love of God and the great price that it took us to look at Gethsemane. So I want us to examine that for a time. Okay, I shouldn't have to apologize to share with you something that's in the Bible. But having said those preliminaries, in case anybody, I mean, there's that song, you know, about Gethsemane and stuff. And I need to go look at the words. There's some people who don't even want to sing that song. You know, they don't want to sing about Gethsemane. Well, let's take a look at the words and we'll decide if we can sing that song or not. I bet we can, if we understand properly what's going on. And what's going on is this. Jesus has now spent the Last Supper with his disciples, the Passover. He celebrated it with them. And he's instituted the new form of worship, the communion, as we call it. And he said many things to them concerning he going away and being with the Father. It's interesting that he says, I'm going away now to go and return to my Father. And they don't understand what he's saying. And he begins to say, if I don't go away, then the Comforter shall not come. I've preached to you recently about the Spirit of God. coming in a manifest way after he was raised from the dead. And this is all part and parcel of what God promised all along. But notice they don't really understand, they don't really hear what he's saying as he begins to talk to them. And the first thing that he says to them, and it may be that he is saying this on the way, it may be saying that he is talking with them as they have left the place, or if this is still in the upper room, I don't know. But the beginning of the writing that I said, that we started before we talk about Gethsemane, he says, tonight, all of you will be offended in me this night. You're all going to leave me. You're going to deny me. You're going to run away. I'm going this way alone. And what's interesting is he says that, and he even gives him a quote from Zechariah chapter 13, and there's other references in the Old Testament about you smite the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. He says this is a fulfillment of what God said would happen hundreds of years ago. But he says, but after this is over, and I rise again, I'll meet you in Galilee. And you'll notice that Peter, he didn't hear anything after you're going to be offended. He stopped listening. You know, I mean, they had heard him say many times, I'm going to go and die and be raised up and crucified and all of that. They had no idea what he was talking about, nor could they understand it. Perhaps God stopped their ears from really getting a sense of what it was. But it was so far beyond their understanding. Certainly he can't be talking about being killed. You're the Messiah. You're the triumphant king. You're going to go rule in Jerusalem, right? And we're going to be right there with you. You know, any moment now, it's time to go. But notice what Peter says. He says, I won't be offended in you. You're wrong, Lord. You ever said that to the Lord? What are you doing, Lord? Peter did that a lot, didn't he? And we do too. But notice that after they left, they start walking toward this place. And it says that as he's walking on there, it says that he began, in verse 37, he began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. That, while I think it's a faithful translation, I mean, I love the King James translation. I think it's a superior translation, English translation that we have. And I think I like the words. It doesn't really convey what's going on. Okay? It doesn't really convey it. And actually, I've looked at other translations, and they don't really convey it either. It's just that our language doesn't really, it's not capable of really expressing what happens. You go look at the Greek words that are used here, and then also the word agony in Luke. It's like he's suddenly sucker punched as he's walking through the garden. The word means to be hit with a great deal of pain by surprise, and you're surprised by it. It catches you unawares. You know, somebody walks up to you and just slaps you. You'd be like, wow, where did that come from? And there's a sense in which this is what Jesus Christ experienced as he walked to the garden. Now, you might be saying, well, this is the Lord. He knows everything. Yes, he does. And I already told you, he's been telling his people all along that he's going to suffer. But I believe that as we'll examine these scriptures, we're going to find out for the first time, perhaps, in a way that he hadn't before, he's beginning to see what he's about to go through. And what he's about to see is the gaping maw of hell. He's seeing the cup of the wrath of God that he's about to experience. And it overwhelms him. He says, so much so that I am sorrowful unto death. He was filled with so much pain at just beginning to see this that he says, I literally feel like I'm going to die right now. That's why I read to you from Luke, because he was in intense agony as he began to contemplate what it was going to cost him in order to bring about the salvation that God would have him bring. That is the salvation of his people, his God's children. You know, you can get a small taste of this. None of us have ever gone through what Christ has gone through. Obviously, nobody's died the death that he has died. But let me give you a personal example. Have you ever been in a situation where if you knew how bad it was going to be, you wouldn't have done it? You know, I had a sleep study about 3 weeks ago, and I'm on a BiPAP machine now. I sleep with it, and it's great. Oh my goodness, it's so good. I get several hours of oxygenated sleep. My blood oxygen level doesn't go down to 70 anymore. I'm going to live. It's great. But that has to be one of the worst experiences I've gone through in a long time, because they put this crazy, stupid thing over my nose, and I felt like somebody was suffocating me with a pillow. It caused a literal panic attack. It was all I could do just to lay there and breathe and just calm myself. Now, I'm not comparing my suffering to the Lord Jesus, nor am I even comparing my suffering to any of you. Every one of you have suffered more than I have. I'm just using this as an illustration, because I was laying to myself going, and I was kind of nervous going in, but it's sort of like, I was thinking to myself, if I had known it was going to be this awful, I wouldn't have done it, Well, this is the kind of experience that's an analogy to what Jesus is doing. It's not appropriate that he, as a man, to be thrown into the furnace to not get a foretaste of what it is that he's going to face. And I think that that's what God is doing for him. Now, what is Jesus' greatest joy as he walks on the earth in his ministry? Remember, 100% God, 100% man, fully divine, but yet a perfect man. And what he's doing is he's walking with his Father, right? From the very beginning, from the time that he is baptized at the hand of John the Baptist, and the Spirit ascends in the form of a dove, and God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I am delighted. I am delighted with this man. I am so delighted with him." And there's all three members of the Trinity right there. Isn't that cool? And of course, immediately he went to temptation, which is interesting. That's instructive to us. But he always did those things which pleased his Father. And one of the things that he did was he would go at night and retire. There were a lot of nights when he didn't even sleep. It was more restful and reinvigorating for him to just spend time in prayer communicating with his Father. Now, I know everybody here has lost someone that they loved, okay? Maybe a grandparent, maybe a child, you know, maybe a spouse, you know. And it was painful to lose that person in your life. And the more you loved them, the more painful it became. I mean, you can imagine that somebody that was, you think of somebody who's been married to somebody for 50 or 60 years, they're just a part of them, and to have that person stripped away from them, you know, and go on to be with the Lord, it's very hard for the person to deal with that pain of that loss. Well, think of the infinite pain that Jesus was feeling here to for the first time begin to contemplate and understand that he was going to have to be separated from the love of his Father. Something that he has enjoyed from eternity. Something that is essential to his nature. And I don't know if this, in my own mind, I kind of think that maybe he was walking along and he started to pray to his Father just like he always did. And there was silence. Maybe that was the beginning of this, you know, for the first time. And it just struck him. He was full of sorrow. He was full of pain. And he began to see what it was that he was going to have to do. Again, remember, the atonement took place on the cross. God the Father, is showing Jesus Christ what he's about to do from an experimental standpoint. He's letting him see. It's kind of like in the story of the three Hebrew children in Daniel. Remember, he built a fiery furnace, and they got to see it before they got thrown into it. You know, and he said, "Okay, I'm going to give you one more shot. You fall down and worship my idol, and I won't throw you in." That kind of imagery is what's going on here. It's God is basically saying to his Son, "Here it is. This is what I'm going to have you do." And notice, it was in the dark. He was all alone. He had a chance to run away. Okay? I mean, he did. He was given the choice. You know, here you are. Do you really want to go through with this? And I know maybe Satan was whispering in his ear, although Satan didn't understand fully what he was doing. He says, "You really going to go through with this? You know, your disciples over here can't even stay awake for you. You know, you're really going to do that?" But what I'm trying to get you to see, and believe me, I can't even begin to explain all of the beauty in this set of scripture, but let's continue to pray and think about it. Don't you see that as Jesus sat there, his heart wasn't whiny. He wasn't whiny like I was at the clinic. You know, his heart's response was one of love. You know, I mean, yeah, he was disappointed in his disciples. He still found something nice to say about them, right? You know, that's a good message. But nevertheless, he said, "Well, either I do this, either I die this death, or they die this death." You know? And he said, "It's got to be me. You know, it's got to be me. And so when he turns to them and says to his father, he says, "Oh, my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He knew that it was the will of his father that he go through with this. And yet he didn't hide his or suppress his feelings. He was very honest and open about the situation. And he's basically saying in words, if you allow me to say this, "I really don't want to do this. I don't. I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want this this agony. It's agonizing for me to just even get a first taste of it, to just see what I'm about to go through." Now, he had seen, again, this is God. But understand that he was also man. And this is his experience. As he is looking at what he's about to go through, he is envisioning this cup that he's going to have to drink. Because that's what he says, you know, "Let this cup pass." Now, you might be saying, "What, you know, is that a literal cup?" No, it's a turn of phrase. It's an expression. It's an expression that's used in the Bible. But it has some historical reality to it. Everybody remember the guy named Socrates, okay? Remember Socrates, if you like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Socrates. But remember, Socrates had to drink the hemlock, you know, because he was corrupting the youth of Athens. He was poisoned. He had to drink a poison that caused internal pain and suffering. And that's what the cup represents. It represents a judicial execution. Okay, it's not just death. It's not just death per se that Christ is observing and thinking about and asking to be exempted from in his own personal feelings, like, "Let this cup pass." But he's thinking about the cup of God's wrath. Okay, it's in Isaiah 51 and 10. He talks about this cup of wrath. Let's see, we can go look at it. There's, if we go to Isaiah 51, we don't necessarily have to turn back here, but I want to go ahead and read these verses to you to understand that this imagery is important. In Isaiah 51 and 17, it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hath drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, the cup of his wrath, the cup of his indignation. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Now, he's talking in the terms of his people and the judgment that God had brought upon the nation of Judah for their sin. But what he's saying is that there's this cup of trembling, this cup that makes you stagger because it's so overwhelming. I mean, how much does omnipotence weigh? The whole weight of God's anger and justice and wrath is about to be on this man. Okay? And there's other references to cups of trembling, cups of wrath in the scriptures, and that's what he's talking about. You know, when we think about when we think about what it is that Christ is truly facing, we need to understand that his life was his life and his ministry were given to fully save us. Let me say it that way. Some people talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Let's look at it this way, okay? When we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, what I mean by that is this, and what theologians mean by this term, is that Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, I mean, once he's fastened on there, man, there's no coming down. I mean, you know, he said, "Even now I could have angels come and get me," but he said, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? How would God's will be fulfilled? But he's up there as a man, at least. He's helplessly hanging there on the cross, and it was the pouring out of God's wrath upon him that saved us. Okay, that took away our sins. That we were set free. We were justified by Christ, by his passive work on the cross, and by passive meaning he sat there and received the judgment and the condemnation of God. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, all right. But we're not just saved by that. I've said to you before that, you know, Jesus Christ could have just shown up and done that. And that is true. I mean, he could have, because that was all that was necessary for us to be saved eternally from the wrath of God that he poured it out on his son. But there's also this thing called his active obedience, his active work before us, okay? And what that means is that he modeled for us a perfect life. And not only has the sin been paid for in God's eyes, in other sense, you've already died, so there's no judgment against you. But the delight that God has and had in his son has been transferred to us as well. That God doesn't just, he's not just not angry with you and with me, but he delights in us. He delights in his children, because that delight that God has in his son has been transferred to us. Romans 5 and 10. Let me read that one to you real quick. That'll illustrate what I'm trying to say. And I do stress trying. I'm struggling with this. I certainly believe it. There's just so much here. I'm having difficulty. So I ask God to help me order my thoughts a bit here. In verse 8 says, and this is Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commended set forth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the death, okay? Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. And you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, in one sense, it means, well, he's been resurrected from the dead, so he's alive forevermore to make intercession to us. But I think there's more to that verse than that. I think what he's saying is that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Amen. Okay, he lived a perfect life, and we, in God's eyes, are living that same life. Okay, that's what this is all about. That's why we're focusing on Gethsemane, because this is the greatest expression of his obedience, his conscious obedience to God. Okay, see that? Does that make sense? First, there's another good verse that kind of says that same thing. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I think, is where we're going. 2 Corinthians, verse 20 said, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so I think that's teaching the same idea that not only did Christ passively receive the wrath of God and therefore make us right with God, but also he has shown his love toward us. If you had a stern father, if you had a really strict father who didn't punish you for something, you'd still wonder if he loves you, you know? You'd still wonder if maybe, you know, if he delighted in you or not. You wouldn't know. But if what these scriptures are saying is, not only has God wiped away our sins and made us just with him, but he has imputed to us all the good things that Jesus did. And we're accounted as children in whom he delights, whom he loves. Okay? And the reason this is important is because sometimes we might say, well, I need to make myself right with God. God saved me, but now I want to live a good life so I can earn God's love, earn the Father's love. And you need to understand that while, yes, we should live lives of obedience, and you all could do much better than you're doing, and that applies doubly to me, nevertheless, you don't need to earn his love. You don't need to earn his delight. He delights in you. He loves you. And he's showing us through this example. And I know that you might be saying, well, what does that have to do with the Garden of Gethsemane? I think it has everything to do with it. Okay, I just simply do, because here Jesus Christ is faithfully obeying in the worst, the most awful circumstance imaginable for a man to go through. Man, God, right? But and he is facing this, and what is he doing? He's obeying God. Okay? Now, sometimes when we obey God, what we're asked to do might seem like a really hard thing to do. It's not. And Jesus said he'd help you anyway, right? You know, if you love me, keep my commandments, I'll help you. Take up your yoke, you know, and I'll be there right beside you. I'll carry you. But here, Jesus Christ, alone, in the dark, without his disciples around, he's by himself, and he is obeying the command of God. Now watch this. It's worse than that. Every other person who's ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ has been given this promise by God. And I believe that. The law was set up this way. The gospel was set up this way. Even in the very beginning in the garden, it was this. And this is God's basic command to men and women, humans. Do what I tell you, and I'll bless you. Right? That's easy. That's fair, right? Do what I tell you. Do as I command, and I will bless you. This is essential nature of God, and this is how God deals with us. In the garden, it was this. Here's a garden for you, which is kind of neat. It's another garden, right? There's a parallel there. Jesus Christ seems to have liked gardens. Seems like God has something for gardens. That's nice. And he says, but here's the thing. Here's this tree. It's not this one, but I mean, here's this tree. Stay away from this tree. Don't eat the fruit on this tree. That's abstain from eating on that tree, and I'll bless you. That's what God said to that first Adam. But to the second Adam, he said, no, there's a tree that I want you to go to. That is the cross. And if you obey me, I'm going to curse you. I'm going to crush you. Isn't that interesting? The only man who ever lived where God said, if you obey me, I'm going to grind you into powder. I'm going to just crush you. That's the command of God to his son. And Jesus does it. You see that? That's what the Garden of Gethsemane is showing us. What it's showing us is that he as a man, although he's God, is being faithful to God in the most awful circumstance. We can't even begin to imagine the agony and the pain. He says he feels like he's going to die. Luke is a physician. Don't forget that. He's a doctor. He's very observant. It's neat that he describes that, you know, this sweat is just pouring out of him as if it were blood. Now, there is a situation where you have so much intense suffering that the capillaries will literally burst and you can get a bloody sweat. And guys, it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter if there was blood in that sweat or not. It was the blood on the cross that redeemed us. So let's set that issue aside. The point is that the guy is about to die because he's so overwhelmed with what he's about to have to do. And he hasn't even done it yet. He's just looking into the maws of that furnace. He's looking into that cup that he's about to drink. He's looking into the gates of hell and death. And this was the most agonizing thing, because what was the price going to have to be? What was that cup? Severing that love relationship with God, being separated from his Father. That was the price. And he said, as much as I don't want to do this, I'll do it. Because if I don't do it, then these disciples over here are going to have to go through this. And that is the measure of the Christian story. You know, we sing this song, tell me the story of Jesus. Well, I'll tell you the story of Jesus. It's the greatest one who ever lived. God himself sat there alone in the dark and began to get a first taste of what it was that he was about to endure. And he willingly did it. And he did it for you, and he did it for me, and he did it for all of his people. And if he had to, he'd do it again. But you know what? He didn't have to do it again. He never has to do that again, because he did bear that. He did go through that. Isaiah in chapter 53 tells us about how that he was numbered among the transgressors and he was spit upon and beaten. And all of that hurt. I mean, he was marred. They inflicted as much pain as his body could take and not have him lose consciousness. I mean, he got a maximum amount of physical pain and suffering, but the real pain was what was going on inside of him when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Which is the 22nd Psalm. Because God forsook him. Because God poured out his judicial wrath upon his son. And Jesus didn't just waltz into it. It wasn't an easy thing for him to do. Don't think for a second that just because Jesus Christ is God, that somehow it was easy for him to secure our salvation. Now, it was inevitable that it would happen because it was God. But the price, he was also man, and it was the worst thing that has ever happened. But none of us will ever have to suffer that. You know, it's interesting because in the book of Acts, chapter 7, we find where Stephen was about to be stoned. You know, the first martyr of the Christian faith. And he's giving a defense there in Jerusalem against the Jews who are angry with him. But it says that his face began to shine like an angel. That, you know, he suddenly God gave him this great peace over him. And he even saw a vision in heaven. God parted the clouds and he saw a vision of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, standing on the right hand of the Father, you know, the place of authority and power, and welcoming him in and interceding for him. And Stephen says, Lay not the sin to their charge, Lord. I forgive these people who are about to stone me. And they stoned him. And yeah, it probably hurt a little bit, but you know, it went that way. We can read in the stories of the fathers, you know, Polycarp and Irenaeus and other historians. Brother Keith could tell you more about that. But a lot of the early Christians died singing. You know, they went to the lions or the stakes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they were singing. They were having triumphant deaths. You know, they were looking forward to that. Well, Jesus didn't go through that death. You know, he died this death so we could die that kind of death, okay? And I pray and trust that when it's time for you to pass on, that God gives you that same kind of peace. But he'll give it to you. You'll feel that presence. How many stories have we heard of people as they're about to pass? They say, my reward is now. I'm going on to be with God. That's the death that we're granted because of this death that he took on our behalf. So when we look at the story of this Gethsemane, we see a couple of things. I just want to sum this up and I'll be done. First of all, he's open with God in his prayer life. Don't be ruled by your feelings and your emotions, but don't suppress them either. Tell God, if you're really upset about something, if you're scared about something, you can hide it from us if you want to, but don't hide it from him. Tell him, because that's what he does here. He says, I really don't want to do this. If there's any way out of this, I don't want to do it. And that's okay to say to God. In fact, you really ought to say that to God more than you do. Secondly, though, he always said, let your will be done. You've got to see that. We don't pray to try to change God's mind or his will. We're trying to conform our will to his. We're trying to recognize it. Once again, we've got to be reminded, he knows what's best. Do you think this was a good thing that happened? I mean, it wasn't an enjoyable thing, but aren't you glad this happened? Okay, that's what I mean. It was good in that sense, that God brought good from this. This was God's will, but it came at a terrible price. Just a price that's beyond our ability to truly comprehend. And yet Jesus Christ comprehended it fully, and he stepped right into it. And he was strengthened. I mean, he was strengthened by an angel. God gave him strength to be able to go through with that. There's no question that's true. And the third thing he does is he's very patient with his disciples. I mean, this is the time that he needs somebody most. He just needed his friends there to just watch and pray with me. Just be there. You know, and we all understand that. Sometimes we're going through pain. We don't need somebody to give us advice or anything. Just be there. But they fell asleep. You know, there's a dozen things wrong with that. It was selfish and they were short-sighted and they, you know, but he still forgave them. And he said, you know, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. I get that your heart's in the right place. You would have done it if you could have, you know? And that's a very charitable way to live. And these three examples are also given to us. And notice, my overall point for this is this, is that Jesus Christ, by obeying his Father perfectly, God was delighted in his Son, and that delight is transferred to all of us. It's imputed to all of us. That God is not just, you know, going to put up with you, tolerate you, you know, mess up again. I know I said it was going to be done, but I want to make one more point. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, it says, little children, sin not. Let me go ahead and read that to you. In 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And there is a sense in which we ought to. Don't take from my message that because Jesus Christ did this, that you're now free to just go live however you like, and God is not going to be angry with you or upset, that you're not going to be chastened. Believe me, you will be, but that's because of his great love. But I'm saying you don't have to earn his love. You know? My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's a parakletos, a defense attorney, you know, somebody who stands in our place, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, or the answer, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, we have an advocate with the Father. When we think about what this man does for us, as a result of him taking on this, he goes before the Father when we sin and confess our sins. Jesus Christ doesn't say, oh, come on, let's give him another chance. You know, let's give Randy another chance, Father. I know he keeps promising he's going to straighten up his life, but, you know, he's done it again. But, you know, let's cut him some slack. And the father says, okay, fine. You know, as if it were Zeus with his lightning bolt. You know, he's ready. Okay, I'll give him one more shot. That's not what's going on in heaven, okay? That's not the kind of level of our relationship with God the Father. Jesus Christ instead says to his father, Father, it would be unjust for you to pour out your wrath upon that your little child, because here's the deed, here's the payment in full, here's the receipt. I've already paid for that sin. And God the Father says, you're right. That's why it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to understand that it's because those sins have already been paid. God is not angry with you. He's not waiting for you to, you know, do something to earn his love. He delights in you already. And because he does, his desire in his heart, which he's demonstrated continually, is that we would walk with him and love him the way that Christ did love his Father. So if that doesn't motivate you to try to straighten up your life a little bit and walk a little bit closer to the Lord Jesus and a little bit closer to the Father, I don't know what will. But the story of Gethsemane is just a remarkable insight into the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that and not pass it over, but see that it's that one thing that he did more than anything else in his act of obedience toward God that is imputed to us. Thank you for your kind attention, you all. May God bless you.